have heard me tell the story before about my good friend Tommy. Tommy is a pastor in Seattle. Tommy and I were classmates and very good friends in seminary. And a number of years ago, one of his brothers-in-law got engaged and was going to get married. But neither the bride nor the groom were believers. And they asked Tommy if he would do their wedding, if he would perform the wedding ceremony. And he told them that, "I'd be happy to do your wedding, but I only know how to do a Christian wedding. That's the only kind of wedding I have ever done. It's the only kind of wedding I know how to do." And they said, "Well, that's fine. That's the way you do things." And, you know, we've heard those traditional wedding vows that are typically used at Christian ceremonies, and there's a lot of beauty and poetry in them, and we're happy to use those vows as well. But we don't want you reading a bunch of Bible verses, and we don't want you preaching or anything else. Let's just get us married, you know. Let's just go through the ceremony and do what needs to be done. And he said, "Well, I'll be willing to do your wedding." Before the wedding happened, as it got closer to the day, they came back to Tommy and they said, "You know, we told you we didn't want a bunch of stuff in the wedding, but we were visiting a friend the other day and we saw in their house this it was like a poem. It was a reading on their wall in a frame, and it was really beautiful, and we thought it would be appropriate for a wedding. And so if you would incorporate that into the ceremony, it'd be really nice. Here's a copy of it. It goes something like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." Oh, that's beautiful. It's so sweet and sentimental. It's just wonderful. And Tommy said, "Sure, I'll be glad to incorporate that into your wedding ceremony." Well, this morning we come to that sentimental, sweet poem that Tommy used in his brother-in-law's wedding. One of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. It's so familiar that people who don't even like to read the Bible like it. They like what those words have to say. And even people who have never been to church before, except for when they've gone to weddings, they know it. They've heard it before. Now, there may be some who thought that Nicholas Sparks wrote it, but it's actually the Apostle Paul who wrote these words. And these are the words that we encounter in our text this morning. But here's the problem we have when it comes to this passage and when it comes to love. What is it that we even mean when we say love? Now, if you've grown up in the church or you've been in the church some over your life, more than likely you have probably heard that the Greeks have an advantage over us. The Greek language doesn't have one word for love. It has three words for love. Agape and eros and philia. These three different types of love. And so you can get better understanding and nuance in terms of what is being said when someone says love. And, you know, many languages are like that. They have multiple words to give nuance to the emotion that we call love. You know, and actually, you know, we always say we only have one word for love, but we have lots of words that we use in the English language to express these feelings and ideas: affection, passion, charity, fondness, infatuation, friendship, cherishing, fervor, tenderheartedness, on and on you could go. Pull out a thesaurus and you can get all sorts of different words that relate to this idea of love. So the problem is not a shortage of words, but the problem is how do we use this one? That's the problem in our culture today. Why? Because we say things like, "I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my church. I love my city. I love the beach. I love dark chocolate. I love Cheerios," you know, and all of a sudden the word begins to get watered down or a little confusing. And all too often we use it in such a way that we reduce it to mere sentimentality. So let's think about this for a minute then. We've been studying 1 Corinthians together for many months now. And in order to really get at what Paul is saying here, we need to get back into the text, not just a few poetic words framed and hung on the wall. Let's get back into the text and think about what is happening here. I've mentioned over and over again as we've studied 1 Corinthians that Paul is writing to the church, a church that he knew well, in response to a letter that they had written him. A letter full of questions about their life together as a church, their communal life as the body of Christ in Corinth. And Paul, as we have already seen from the beginning, almost everything we've covered up to this point is dealing with problems in the church. Chapter 1, he goes right at it against the divisions in the church. Those of Apollos, those of Cephas, those of Paul. He deals with their boasting about which of those groups is the best among the church in Corinth. In chapter 3, he talks about the jealousy that exists in the church and between members of the body of Christ there. In chapter 8, he deals with their pride over some of these issues, and he calls them puffed up. In chapter 9, in some of the following passages, we saw Paul dealing with those who were demanding their own rights, who were saying, this is my right in Christ, and I demand it. Chapter 11, he was dealing with the Lord's Supper, but he was talking about their rudeness and how some of the wealthy and others were not paying any attention to or showing any care for the poorer members of the congregation and were doing their own thing with no regard to one another. Last week we got into chapter 12, this whole chapter on spiritual gifts. And again, as we looked at the text, we saw the undertones that must have flowed from the letter that they'd written to Paul. And Paul's dealing with the fact that some of them thought they were better than others because their spiritual gift they thought was more important. And they wanted Paul to clear it up and say, this is the most important spiritual gift. Or these gifts are better than those gifts. And we saw how Paul undermined all of that. But what Paul was doing in his letter was addressing all of these different things that were happening in Corinth. And we have to remember, it was a letter to the church. In the same way they'd written to Paul, Paul had written back to them. And they didn't send it around by email, copied everyone on it. The only way they had to hear what Paul had to say was they had a called congregational meeting, like we're going to do today. They had a called meeting, and one of the leaders of the church stood up and read the letter aloud to them. Now, taken in isolation, our text before us this morning, we might imagine that when the reader got to this particular section, everyone just sort of breathed a sigh of relief. Oh, I'm so glad Paul is done with all of that. Straightening us out and getting after us and undermining us in what we're trying to do here in Corinth. Finally, we have something sweet and poetic and sentimental. Paul is talking to us about love. That might be the way we understand it again with our acquaintance of the passage. But actually what is happening here is the portion of the text where Paul hammers them the hardest. As we work our way through this portion of the text, I want us to see three things that Paul is doing. He begins by saying, without love, you've got nothing. Then he goes on to describe for them what love truly is. And he ends by saying, if you have that kind of love, you have everything. Without love, nothing. With love, everything. So here we go. Paul jumps right in. After dealing with all of these issues regarding spiritual gifts, and as he talked through those things, interestingly how the text was divided, we sort of look at the second half of the 31st verse of chapter 12 as really being the beginning of this portion of the text. And Paul says, okay, now I am going to show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. As I was thinking about that this week and reading through the text over and over again, most of you probably, well, a lot of you are old enough to remember. A lot of you are as old as I am or older. You remember the old Batman TV show from the 70s? Every time Batman got in a fight, the screen would pop up. Bam! Slap! Pow! Whop! Kapow! And as I'm reading this text, you know, we're tempted to see it sentimentally. But actually what Paul is doing is throwing a punch for all of the things that they have been trying to do in their letter. He's especially coming after the events in chapter 12 where they were trying to distinguish themselves as better than one another because of their spiritual gifts. Paul, what is the greatest spiritual gift? Is it tongues? Is it prophecy? Is it the gift of faith? Is it miracles? Paul says, all of those things are pointless. They're meaningless. As a matter of fact, they're nothing without love. You see, Paul's poem here is not sentimentality. It is medicine. It is an antidote to the problems that exist in the church in Corinth. All of the problems that Paul has been dealing with from the beginning of the letter until now. Paul is addressing the church and everything that ails them. And he's addressing you and me this morning and all that ails us. What about us? What about you this morning? Are you here faithfully every week, never miss a Sunday? Do you serve as an usher, a greeter, an elder, a tutor, a singer, a server, a teacher, a giver? Whatever, you name it, you do it. You sign up and you're there. Isaac Pittis is going to be one of those. I'll sign up. I'm going to do it. Put my name down. If there's an opportunity, I will respond. Paul says, good for you. If you don't have love, you are nothing. It's meaningless. But he's writing to a church. He's writing to us. What about us as a church? We like to tell people, oh, we've got We Care ministry. We've got tutoring. We've got music together. We've got deacons that serve the poor in our community. We have Sunday school. We have all of these things. We have wonderful worship, great musicians. Paul says, it's all nothing if you don't have love. All of our devotional life, all of our spirituality, all of our prayer, all of our study of Scripture. If we don't have love, it's nothing, Paul says. It's pointless. Now, before we get ahead of ourselves, before I get ahead of myself, let me make the point that all of those things that I've just mentioned in and of themselves are not pointless. All of those things are vital and important to the life in the church. And love doesn't replace them. You can't just go, well, I love everybody. Why should I serve in We Care? I love everybody in the church. Why should I have to come? I'll send them an email and tell them I love them. Love doesn't replace those things, but without love, it has no meaning. Love instills meaning into the things that we do and say. Love instills significance into our communal life. Okay? Then what does that love look like? What is that love truly like? Well, Paul, in verses 4 to 7, this ode to love answers the question. Now, I've already quoted it a couple times. I'm going to read it again. But before I do, last week we talked about our infatuation or our interest in personality tests. You know, personality profiles, the Myers-Briggs, the Enneagram, the DISC profile, or the ever-popular BuzzFeed quiz that we take in order to understand what we're truly like, what state we should have lived in. Imagine this description of love here in verses 4 to 7 as a BuzzFeed quiz. Do you love well? Click here and find out. Are you a patient person? Are you a kind person? Are you an envious person? Are you proud? Are you rude? Are you self-seeking? Are you easily angered? Do you like to keep a record of wrongs? Do you delight in evil, or do you rejoice in truth? Are you protecting? Are you trusting? Are you hopeful? Do you persevere? If you can answer yes to these questions, then you love well. Well, let me tell you something. I don't need a BuzzFeed quiz to find out that I don't love well. You know, I live with probably the easiest person on the face of the earth to live with. The easiest person on the planet to love. But it doesn't take much work for me to find ways to get irritated. Are you really going to chew that ice right now? Are you really going to check the label on everything that I just bought at Costco to see how much high fructose corn syrup is involved? Are you really going to tell me that the tool I'm using right now, that I've crawled behind the stove to use, is not the most effective tool for doing what I don't even want to be doing? Again, my wife is the easiest person in the world to live with, but I, in my sinfulness, find ways to be rude, to find ways to be self-seeking, to find ways to get angry and irritated and touchy. And as you can tell, I like to keep a list of all of those things that she has done wrong. I don't need a BuzzFeed quiz to tell me that I don't always love well. So we might stop and say, well, Paul, who are you to tell us this? Where do you come off saying how it is that we should love or that we don't love well? How are you coming to criticize us in our church, in the lives that we live? Well, as we've often said, as we've dealt with difficult sayings of Paul in the text, is that they didn't originate with Paul. They come from the Holy Spirit, but they come from Jesus. We think about the life and ministry of Jesus. People were always trying to get at him with the same kind of questions the church in Corinth was writing to Paul about. We think of the time that the teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets can be summed up in these commands. Love God and love your neighbor. Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, when he gathered with his disciples, when he gave us this glorious meal, he said to them, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this will the world know that you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. Paul is taking the words of Jesus and bringing them home and applying them to the church and applying them to us today. And he wraps it up by saying it's forever. It's eternal. It means everything. He began by saying, without love, everything you do is nothing. But with love, you have everything. Here's how he completes this portion of the text. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Taking at face value, All that Paul has to say to us in this text this morning can be discouraging. I can't do it. I don't have what it takes to love like that. I started off by telling you about my friend Tommy and the wedding that he did for his in-laws. He got to the ceremony that day and he read the poem that they wanted him to read. And he said, you know, I got to say something. I know I promised I wouldn't preach. But let me just tell you this. You'll never be able to love like this until you've been loved like this. This chapter is all about the gospel. And it's all about the love that God has shown to us. And we'll never be able to live that kind of love in our lives until we experience that kind of love that Paul describes in Romans. In the book of Romans, in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, but God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John says much the same in 1 John chapter 4, that the love of God is shown for us in sending His Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins and to rescue us from sin and death. John goes on to say that God is love. And when we really experience that love, when we really begin to understand what it is that God has done for us in the person and work of His Son Jesus, as we begin to realize that Jesus is always patient with us, that Jesus is kind to us, that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That Jesus always protects us. That Jesus always hopes for us. That Jesus' love for us perseveres. Jesus' love for us never fails. And when we begin to see that and understand that in our daily lives, our hearts and lives will be transformed and we'll be able to love like He has loved us. Some of you know that I enjoy very much the musical Les Mis. I've been to see it on Broadway. I've been to see it performed at local high schools. And Christmas Day a few years ago, when it came out as a movie, my family and I were there on Christmas Day to watch the story of Jean Valjean. Victor Hugo's novel has been turned into a musical. And the story of Jean Valjean, who is sentenced to prison and spends 19 years in jail for stealing bread in order to feed his sister's starving children, is finally released. Throughout his time in prison, Valjean has been pursued and punished by the evil inspector Javert, who cannot rest until he sees Valjean suffer for the crime that he has committed. And when Valjean is finally released from prison, he is frustrated in life because no one will trust him because of what he's done in the past. He can't get a job anywhere because he's prisoner. I can't remember the number now. Anybody know? 20641, something like that. I heard it. I heard somebody that knows it. Yeah. He's a prisoner. He's identified with that mark. He can't make his way in the world because that defines him now. Valjean is starving to death himself again, and he ends up in the home of the local bishop who takes him in and feeds him. But during the night, in his frustration and his anger at the circumstances of his life and the way that it's turned out, Valjean decides, no one's going to help me like this man has, and I'm not going to be able to make it in the world because of who I am, so I'm going to try and get a new start with a new name, and I'm just going to steal the silver from this home. And maybe I'll get enough to start again under a new identity. So he steals the silver and runs away. But during the night, he's captured by the local police. And they suspect what has happened, and they return him to the home of the bishop. And they awake the bishop in the middle of the night, and they say, "We found this man with your silver." And the bishop says, "Jean Valjean, I am so glad that you have returned. Did you forget the silver candlesticks that I also gave to you? They're worth at least $250 and will enable you to do so much more than just that which you have taken. Please take them now and go." And in that moment, Jean Valjean's life is transformed because he is shown grace and mercy and love beyond imagination. A love and a mercy that he did not deserve. A love and a mercy that was freely given. And from that moment on, his life changed and he learned to love, and his life overflowed with love and compassion and comfort for others. How much greater is the gift that you and I have been given in that while we were still sinners, God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die in your place and to give you life and life abundantly. Love like that. Know the love of God like that and live in that love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with your love. Capture our hearts afresh today. Help us, Lord, to be a people that are so characterized by that love that the world will see and know the difference that can only be found in the love of God, your love for us and your Son. We ask this in the name of our loving Savior, Jesus. Amen.